Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to gather in the name of Christ. We thank you that as we gather, we get to hear you speak in your word. As we now think about what you've had to say to us from Isaiah 56, as well as some of those words from 1 Peter 4, please give us ears to hear your truth. Please convict us by your spirit of that truth and transform us that we may be more like the Lord Jesus, that we might have hearts that desire the things of your goodwill and pleasure, and that our feet might walk in them to your honour and praise. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 55 would have been a great place for Isaiah to finish. We've had the announcement in chapter 53 of the servant who suffered for our sins, who by his stripes we are healed. Chapter 54, we've told of the feast that God has in store for us. And chapter 55 says, come. The invitation, come and feast with God. But Isaiah continues. And actually, it's the same pattern we find in much of the New Testament. If you pick up the New Testament letters, generally what you'll find is the letter begins, the front half of the letter outlines how it is that we've been saved. And then the second half, or the back end of the letter, addresses how, as the saved people of God, we ought to live. And actually, if you look at the Bible as a whole, it's the shape of the Bible. And so as you go through the Old Testament, we have God's creation, the fall when we reject God, and sin exposes the need for salvation, God's promise of salvation, right through to the announcement and the winning of salvation through Jesus in the Gospels, the servant of Isaiah 53 who suffered and died for our sin. And then the rest of the New Testament is salvation won, people saved, the invitation to come and feast. What do we now do? How do we live in light of that? God speaks to his saved people and he talks to us about how do we live? How do we live in light of that? And it's important because the Israelites needed to know, just as we need to know today, God isn't finished yet. I mean, could you ever conceive of it that someone adopting a child gets to that day where they go and collect the child and go, we've adopted this child and that's the end? Well, there's much more to come, isn't there? That's where we're at in Isaiah. God is not finished yet. And so transporting our minds into the time of Isaiah, when the first Israelites return from the exile in Babylon, they've been as a nation there for 70 years in exile, plus people have been scattered all over the place. They need to know God is not finished yet. As they return and start to rebuild the land and resettle, there would have been tension between those who've returned, the foreigners that have returned with them, those who actually didn't get deported off to Babylon and have lived in Israel during those 70 years. They need to know God isn't finished yet. As Israel lived once more in the promised land, as they lived as God's people in God's place, under God's rule, but knowing that the Persians, who are now the world's superpower, that they live under their rule, and that all the nations around them are looking suspiciously at them and not trusting them. They needed to know God isn't finished yet. As they rebuild their life as the promised people of God in the promised land, there were going to be difficulties. But God's promises, though fulfilled, are yet to be fulfilled. They would be people living in between times. We often refer to it as the now and the not yet. We're in partial fulfillment, but not complete and final fulfillment. And it's important to know when you're in that bit, God isn't finished yet. So the return from exile has begun, but it was incomplete. There's still Israelites scattered all around that part of the world. Some are still in Babylon, some are down in Egypt, others are scattered around the place. It's like here is the main group of Israelites. There's all foreigners have moved in as well. And then there's refugees, Israelite refugees all over the place. Now, if you've read through the prophets, and they're talking about a glorious new age that would come about. Well, it had begun to dawn because they're back in the land, but most of that day, most of that age was still to come. Why? Because God isn't finished yet. Life wasn't what it used to be, and it wasn't what it was to be, what was coming. They're living in that tension between what is and what will be, between the now and the not yet. They had the now, they had the beginnings of what promised, but also the not yet, not the fullness of what God promised. And I hope as you're hearing me talk through that, you're recognizing that that's the same position that we live in. We live between the coming of Christ and salvation in Christ and the return of Christ and our going, our resurrection from the dead, the glories of heaven that is to come. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is to come. That's exciting, isn't it? The kingdom of God has come. We can be saved. We can live with God. He will dwell with us right now. That's exciting. Yet it's difficult because we're not in the fullness of that. The world is not yet restored and redeemed and renewed. So as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8:23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the excitement of being saved in Christ, we groan inwardly as we eagerly await our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. The difficulties of waiting for the fullness of that. What do we need to know? God isn't finished yet. And as we wait, our patience is tested. Our character is developed. Our faith deepens and grows. And that's what Isaiah 56 to 66 looks at and works through. What does it look like? Life under the promises of God, with them fulfilled, but not yet fulfilled. Life knowing that God isn't finished yet. And there's two particular issues in chapter 56, which I'd like to pick up today. And we might look at a bit of a case study if we can get to the fasting bit at the end. The two things are God desires saved people to be just, and God desires more people to be saved. So God is not finished yet. And in this in-between time, God desires his saved people, those who put their faith in Christ, to be just. So as people who are freed from condemnation, we have an obligation to live as redeemed people. Right? We've been saved, we've been rescued from sin, and what have we been saved to? Well, we've been saved to godly living. We've been saved to follow Christ, and we're to persist in godliness. Persist in growing in godliness, persist in practicing godliness. Of course, the world is not yet redeemed and restored. We wait for Jesus to return. And as Israel had to await the complete fulfillment of God's promises for that to happen, so do we. And I don't know, I hope you've been finding the 1 Peter readings helpful going along with these Isaiah talks. Because 1 Peter keeps reminding us that as the saved people of God, we're aliens and strangers in this land. We've got the glories of being saved, but we don't actually belong here. We belong in what is to come. And so as we live persistently godly lives, the world will look on at us as weirdos or aliens and strangers, as 1 Peter puts it. But we know God is not finished yet. And one of the characteristics that should show itself in us as the people of God is justice. We are to be just. Now again, if you've been reading through the prophets and particularly reading through Isaiah, one of the things that brought ruin upon Israel, brought the judgment of God upon them, was their lack of justice. So Isaiah chapter 5 verse 7, God looked for justice among his people. What did he find? Bloodshed and cries of distress. See, for Israel, their life with God had become religion. And their religion had become divorced, not just from God and relationship with him, but divorced from care and love for others, from justice. And so God's judgment came upon them. They were driven out of the land because God wouldn't continue to allow them to dishonor his name by dishonoring people, dishonoring one another. And as we come to these words today, God's passion for justice hasn't changed. As the people return, they're expected in their pursuit of godliness to be just as God is. So look at verse 1 of Isaiah 56. Maintain justice, says the Lord, and do what is right. You do that now, because what's to come? My salvation is close at hand, the final fulfillment, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. See, the life of God's people, is a sign of God's kingdom breaking through. So Jesus, as he was talking to his disciples at the Sermon on the Mount, not quite in the same era that we live in, Jesus is talking to the disciples, because he hasn't died and risen again. They're still more like the Old Testament people. But he's talking to them and saying, you are like a light on the hill, a city on a hill, the light of the world. And the kingdom of God belongs to those who are saved. We inherit it fully in the future, but now we're to be like beacons and lights that show what it means to be part of the kingdom of God, part of the people of God. And so verse 2, what's the instruction? Maintain justice, do what is right, hold fast. Hold fast to these things. Keep pursuing godliness. Be unwavering in who you are. Don't be like the person from James chapter 1, the person who looks in the mirror and forgets who they are. And Isaiah does something funny in verse 2. He ties this idea of godliness in the area of justice to the Sabbath. Would you have thought to have done that? I wouldn't have thought to tie justice to the Sabbath. We don't really speak a lot about the Sabbath. The New Testament doesn't do that a lot either. But one idea that we do speak a lot about, or speak much more of, is about rest. And what was the Sabbath all about? The Sabbath was about rest. And when you go back and read of the instructions about the Sabbath day, rest wasn't just for me. Rest wasn't for masters. It was for masters and their slaves and their servants. But it wasn't just for masters and slaves and servants. It was for masters and slaves and servants and animals and the foreigners living in their midst, those who outside of the people of God. Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments, or Deuteronomy chapter 5. See, to keep the Sabbath meant, among other things, that you served the God who created the world, and in doing so, you cared for everyone else and everything in it. Sabbath, rest for all people. That is part of doing justice. And the Sabbath also, with that, has the idea of completeness. Remembering the completeness of God's original work of creation. Remembering that while we live now under the promises of God, we haven't got the fulfillment of them. So we rest, we do justice to one another by loving one another, but we're also pointing forward to what is to come. When God's work of recreation and restoration and redemption and all those other re-words find their fulfillment. See, the Sabbath was a sign of the final rest which all God's people would enjoy in the new heavens and earth. The Sabbath declared, God is not finished yet. It was never about a religious ritual. It was a sign, God is not finished yet. And as the people of God, we're to live our whole life. And also saying, as the people of God, keeping the Sabbath in the Old Testament, we live our life in submission to God. And as we love one another, we're declaring the same thing. God is not finished yet, and we live our life in submission to Christ. And that means sharing his concern for justice. So let me give you three quick things about what justice looks like in practice. The first is, we're to be merciful. We're to forgive as we've been forgiven. So we show mercy. The second is, we're to seek the best for people. We're to seek the best for people, just as God did for us in the servant. But understand what best for people means. First and foremost, what is the best thing for people? Come to be saved. A knowledge of Christ. The second part of doing what is best for people is to love particularly the family of believers. Galatians chapter 6. So the most important people that you care about in the world is God's family. And then the third thing is the welfare of the wider community. Now, they're the priorities, that people be saved, that we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and then the good of the wider community. The third thing is we're to honour God. Right? And as I was thinking through that, see, in the New Testament, the idea of Sabbath is not so much about keeping special days, it's finding rest. Do we honour God with our time? Do we find our rest in him? Do we rest in him? See, do we set aside time daily, weekly, yearly to rest in God? Time with him. As you get up and moving for the day, whether it's heading off to work or the tasks that you do in the day, do you tune off from God? Once you get into the day and get into the swing of things, because you've got all these other tasks before you. What about the thought of, each time you have a coffee break, to spend some or all of that time in prayer? I got off a committee that I've been on for a while this week, and one of the things I said to the person who runs the organisation I was involved with is that when I drive past your house, I'll pray for your organisation. I've been past that place probably 5 or 6 times in the last 3 days. I'm yet to actually kick into that habit. But I need to be, things like that going, when I go there, I'm going to pray for that person. You know, when I see a plane flying overhead, I'm going to pray for our missionaries. Just those little things that help us keep being mindful of God, mindful of prayer, resting in him as we go. I wonder if for you, finding rest in God is overrun by busyness. I find more and more when you say to people, how's your week been? The answer is, oh, busy. Oh, it's been busy. I wonder if underneath that, our relationship with God, our resting in God, is getting strangled, is getting pushed aside. Now, I'm not saying we can't have active, busy, full lives, but it's asking the question, is our busyness dishonouring God in the process? It may sound a bit harsh, but think about it in the terms that Isaiah is putting Sabbath together with justice, right? How does that busyness play out relationally? Are you too busy for your husband or wife? In that context, does sex suffer because of your busyness? Are you too busy for your children? Proverbs tells us to train our children in the ways of the Lord. Does your busyness get in the way of doing that well? Are we too busy for prayer and devotions? See, how are we going to grow in the knowledge and love of Christ if our busyness keeps us away from our prayer and devotions? Are you too busy for Bible study groups and church and loving one another? See, how then are we, if we're too busy for those things, how then are we labouring to present one another perfect in Christ? How are we working to build one another up in Christ? How are we working to spur one another on in faith if we're too busy for Bible study and church and loving one another? I think they're the flags that wave to signal to us that our busyness has become ungodliness and we need to repent and we need to make change. God is not finished yet. God desires his saved people to be just, and that shows forth in how we love one another. The second thing to notice in these verses is that God desires more people to be saved. God's not finished yet because he desires more people to be saved. And as his saved people, if you are already in Christ, if you're one of his people, you have a major role to play in God's desire for more people to be saved. So if we're to be godly, then our desires need to be transformed so that our desires, our hearts, our minds are conformed to those of our God and Saviour. So three things I want to mention under God desires more people to be saved. First of all, there's two things and then a question, really. The first is God is the God for all peoples. Verse 3, let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let no eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. Isaiah is saying their race and background do not exclude people from salvation. See, who can be saved? Well, first and foremost, sinners can be saved. Sinners make salvation necessary. Secondly, through the servant, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus, by faith in him, you can be saved. That's got nothing to do with race or background or anything like that. It's simply faith in him. And so God's plans are far-reaching. Right through the Old Testament, that the focus is God relating to his people Israel. But they were always to be a light, a city on a hill where the nations would see what it means to relate to God. And that's to continue. God's plans don't end with Israel. They didn't end with Israel returning from exile. They didn't even end when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. God is not finished yet because he wants to see people saved. Verses 4 and 5 continue on that idea that God's plans for salvation are far-reaching, that the everlasting name, the everlasting inheritance is for all people. Anyone who will come and hold fast to the promises of God, to the covenant he has made, the agreement he's made through Christ Jesus. And so all of us, all those uncleaned and damaged people, as Isaiah 53 speaks, all sinful people, as Romans 3 describes it, can be made clean and forgiven. We can be brought safely and securely into the presence of greatness, into the presence of God. Which means anyone who binds themselves, verse 6, to the Lord, to minister to love him, to be his servants, God will deliver them to eternal life. Take us from now to the not yet. In verse 7, the terms are bring you to this holy mountain and to this house of prayer. Those are both terms to represent the place where God dwells. God is the God of all peoples. And just to clarify on that term, he's not the God of all peoples in the sense that all worship of any God leads to the same place. That's not what we learn of who God is. God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the one who raised him from the dead. He is the one and only God whom we can come to only through the victory won by Christ on the cross. So God is the God of all peoples. Secondly, God has a missionary heart. Right, the temple was a symbol of pride for Israel, an exclusive little clubhouse. But what we're reading here is in the servant, and now as we hit Isaiah 56, the walls are torn down. Everyone can flood in. God is saying to Israel, my house, verse 7, will be called a house of prayer for who? for all nations. God's telling this to Israel so they might welcome in the nations. It was pretty tricky for them. They were going, we're the people of God. We worship him. How can this foreigner come in? How can this drunk, how can this one from the wrong side of the tracks, how can this one who's too uppity, too upper class, come in and be amongst one of us? God has a missionary heart. He'll reach out to the nations. He'll bring people in. I was in a church once where this lady started coming to church. She was a well-read lady. She used to read people from church history like Anselm and Aquinas and other people with weird names starting with A from the 300 AD through to about 1400 AD. She came along. There was a guy at church who was right into history, knew all that sort of stuff. He got on very well with her, talking with her, engaging her. She wasn't a Christian. How would you go if that lady came into church here? She wore big fur, sort of mink coat type things. She was a small business operator in the local area. How would you go relating to her? How would it change when you found out she was the local madam? She ran one of the local brothels. Serious. Do you know what happened? The wives ran her out of church. But God is the God of all nations. He wants all people to come to Christ. Verse 8, the sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. See, God's purpose is that people from every tribe, every nation, every people, every language might unite around his throne, worshipping him. When Jesus turned up to the temple in Luke 19, or in John 2, where it's also recorded, and he found that where the Gentiles came to the temple was a marketplace, he was filthy. Turned the tables over, went off his nut, did his nana. And the disciples remembered that Psalm 69 said, zeal for your house will consume me. God's house is to be a house of prayer. God's house is his holy mountain. God's house is the place where people come to worship him, come to know him. Jesus' zeal for that house meant that when he was despised and rejected and beaten and insulted, he was silent as he went to the cross. Jesus' zeal for that house meant that he went to the cross and bore God's wrath for the forgiveness of our sins and the sins of anyone who would turn to him. That passion took Jesus to the cross. That's the passion we're to have for the lost, that we would lay down our lives for the sake of others. That is the missionary heart of God. The God of all peoples is the God with a missionary heart. Our question is, are we growing missionary hearts? Israel had to learn to welcome outsiders. In fact, as we get to the New Testament, they had to do more than learn to welcome outsiders. They had to learn to reach out and go out to gather the nations. So we need to pray that God will transform our hearts, that we care for our neighbours, our city, our country, our world, that we will speak the gospel into their lives, that we will reach out to them. Pray that God will expand our hearts. Pray that God will exercise and grow our hearts in loving others. In a sense, as a church, we exist for the sake of the world. Have you ever thought about church that way, that we exist for the sake of those that aren't here? It's not totally right, but it's part of the picture of who we are. Now, one way we exist to support the world is through Link Missionaries, so please don't just leave that CMS Lasting Hope appeal there on the chair. Take it home, read about it. If nothing else, tick that you want to get the prayer points from Mike and Katie Taylor or Chris and Steph so you can be praying for them. It'd be great if you could give generously to supporting them. But having a missionary heart needs to run deeper than simply supporting our Link Missionaries. Now, certainly our love for one another, referred to in 1 John, is part of that as well. But we need to keep working at growing missionary hearts. I wonder if one of the threats to growing missionary hearts is the way that our contact with the non-Christian world slowly gets strangled as we live in our relationships, in our Christian relationships. Does your growing missionary heart make space for a relationship with those needing to be saved? Guys, it's a good challenge to us to think. We've got an outreach dinner next Saturday night. Have you bought 2 tickets? Have you been inviting other guys that don't know Christ to come along to that night? Maybe when you see Chris after church today, give him $40 rather than $20. And give yourself a $20 challenge this week to find someone else. Drag one from the street somewhere to come and hear the gospel, that they might be saved. Another threat to growing missionary hearts is change. I was talking during the week with someone and said, you know, when you suggest an idea of change, was it Monday nights we were talking about that? We throw out the idea of a change, 50% of people go, yep, that's a good idea. 50% of people go, no, that's a bad idea. If you sell it right, you might get that to 80-20. If you do it bad, you might get it to 20-80. But if God is on about saving people, and we're on about saving people, that means we're going to change. Hands up if you were here when we arrived, when I arrived here, as in 2010. Hands up if, yep, right up if you were here then. Okay, hands down. Hands up if you've arrived since then. Yep. It's changing. And there's a whole lot of ones over in Jordan Springs that have, you know, there's people in Jordan Springs that have never been at a service in this building. So we keep growing, keep changing. Part of the challenge for us in reaching the lost of having a missionary heart is we need to be prepared to change. I hope those of you who put the hand up first that have said, we've been here since you arrived, that you've built relationships with some of the people who put their hand up second. That you're growing those relationships. One of the crazy changes that I'd love to do is when we come to sort out Bible study groups, rather than put your name on a list, is to actually just fill in a bit of paper and say, this is when I'm available to do Bible study this year. And then collect those lists and then have someone actually allocate everyone to Bible studies. You know why we do it? Actually, so we keep building relationships and getting to know other people. Because I reckon it's pretty hard to know everyone who comes to this service. And it's really easy for us to shrink in and go, well, these are the 5 people I know, which is pretty much human nature. That's what we do. And so changing around groups that we mix in actually helps deepen our fellowship. But I reckon as I say that, 50% of people are going, I can handle that. And 50% of people go, no way, that's ridiculous. And there's enough chuckles and laughter to go, yes, I'm correct. Friends, we need to be praying that we'd be growing a missionary heart. 1 Peter chapter 4 has some really great words for us to think about who we are and how we go about it. Let me read from 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you might pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. There's 6 sentences with things for us to do and consider. You need something to pray through and meditate on this week? Well, there's 6 days worth. I'd love to stand here and keep going through these next couple of chapters. Some really challenging stuff. God through Isaiah warns of threats to growing missionary hearts. Isaiah longs that Israel and the nations coming in would be godlike in their character. I'll translate it into our terms, that we would be Christ-like in our character and nature. And he warns of well-worn paths that lead into spiritual adultery that Israel fell into, that we continue to fall into. In the end, he's really pushing us to desperately seek the heart and mind of God, to know it from the scriptures and to live it and to pray that our desires would be transformed in light of it. Brothers and sisters, we need to pursue godliness and we need to persist in the pursuit of godliness all the way to the last day. God is not finished yet. He's still doing work. Is fasting part of living for him? A couple of years ago, Les Henley and I read this passage together, one very early chilly morning over in the ministry centre, and we both remarked on how Isaiah 58, on the clarity it gave us on what fasting really is. One of the threats to the stuff we've been talking about today, God's desire to save people and God's desire that we be just, is that our religious rituals get in the way. That our religion squashes our desire for people to be saved. And that our religion stops us or gets in the way of us practicing justice. So the question is, what is fasting? In the New Testament, it comes up 17 times in the Gospel and Acts. Not once in the rest of the New Testament. Its purpose is not really described. In Acts, it's mostly connected with praying. People fasted and they prayed. In the Gospels, it's generally connected to the presence of the bridegroom, of Jesus being with them, and do you fast while he's there or after? And debate over the practice of the disciples, because the Pharisees and John's disciples fasted and prayed, but Jesus' disciples weren't fasting and praying. In Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about fasting. And says it's not, you don't fast to be seen by others, so people look on you and go, wow, aren't you really holy? That's become religion, hasn't it? I'm a good religious person. God knows, he sees. That's what Jesus points to. Which picks up what Isaiah 58 says about fasting. By definition, fasting is denying ourselves. We presume it's about food. Right? We have breakfast, break our fast each morning. And now in times of bereavement, repentance and prayer, throughout the Old Testament, you read of people praying and fasting. The two to go in together. Moses prescribed a single fast in the law. It was on the occasion of the Day of Atonement. Other prescribed fasts developed throughout Jewish history. Again, here is the threat of fasting to growing missionary hearts, is that we want to make it religious. And what does religion always end up in? Self-righteousness. And Jesus always warns against that, as do the prophets. So in Isaiah 58, verses 6 to 12 in particular, it describes fasting. It describes the denying of ourselves that truly pleases God, the fasting that truly pleases God. What do we learn there? One, it's accompanied by repentance, particularly repenting from exploiting others and quarrelling among ourselves. Secondly, the fasting that truly pleases God, the denying of ourselves that truly pleases God, is not simply to go without food, but to adopt a lifestyle where self-indulgence and greed are totally given up and replaced by generosity to others, particularly the poor, whether they're spiritually poor or poor in other ways. Pretty easy when you read that to go, actually, we should be people who fast. People who fast, which is denying yourself, are to be people who repent of exploiting others and quarrelling, and are to be people who adopt a lifestyle where self-indulgence and greed are totally given up and replaced by generosity to others, particularly the poor. That describes the characteristics that we ought to have, isn't it? The desire to be just, the desire to see others saved. God desires his saved people to be just. It involves us fasting. Because what's the great paradox of the life of faith? It's that we're blessed through giving up. Blessing comes through self-denial. We receive through giving. We gain our lives by laying our life down. And the only repentance that counts with God is the sort that can be seen in the way that we live, especially in how we treat others. God desires his saved people to be just. And so fasting, in that sense of denying, is a big part of it. And when you read Isaiah 58, he closes these three chapters by returning to the idea of the Sabbath, the call for true Sabbath observance and true fasting, calling for a changed heart and a changed life, not simply religious rituals and religious observance. So where do you and where do we need to repent so that we are truly fasting, that we're truly observing the Sabbath, so that when God looks upon us, he sees people that desire to be just and looks upon us and see people who desire to see the lost saved? Where do we need to repent that when God looks at us, we see people that reflect him in all that we do? God desires more people to be saved. Build off that missionary heart. Where do our hearts need to change? God is not finished yet.